Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, 21 through 23, just three short verses, but very powerful verses, verses I'm sure that we've heard of many, many times in our lives. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, and if you'd like to follow along in the NIV translation, you'll find that in your pewback Bibles on page 686. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21, and in honor of God's word, once you've found your place, please rise.
Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.
May God illuminate our hearts with this truth this morning from his word. Thank you. Please be seated. We continue this morning with our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And next week, one more Sunday, I believe, on the Sermon on the Mount, and then we'll move on to other important matters in God's Word. But the Sermon on the Mount is that portion of Scripture that encompasses chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's in these chapters that we have Christ laying out his rules for life. And he establishes himself as one whose requirements for life are more superior than the requirements given by Moses to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. The laws given there are restated to us to insist upon a higher standard. Remember, we talked last week about Christ's Ten Commandments that he gives us in the Sermon on the Mount, which are a much higher standard than those given to the Jew in the Old Testament. And of particular importance is the introduction of the idea that living this life has consequences in the life to come. And last week we saw that all of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is summed up in chapter 7, verse 12, the golden rule. I just heard it invoked again this past week by our vice president. And I'm trusting that God will show him truth from the word so he can get it right next time he invokes it. But God's word, the golden rule, so in everything, do to others what it would have you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. And the necessity of obeying his commands laid out in the Sermon on the Mount is so you're able to enter into life. Enter into life, and when he says that, he means entering into the coming kingdom. That is the thousand-year reign with Christ, which takes place before eternal life begins. This life, a thousand-year reign on this earth with Christ, and then eternity thereafter. And that teaching is set for us in verses 13 and 14. We looked at that last week. Enter through the narrow gate, remember? For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, which you enter through first, and narrow the road that you travel by after entering the gate, which is God's principles laid out by Christ in these sermons. Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And here in our verses this morning, Jesus further explains who gets into the kingdom. Who is it that gets into this thousand-year reign with Christ? It's here in these few verses that the greatness of the Lord Jesus begins to appear. And in these verses, he not only teaches who will enter into the kingdom, but we can indirectly assume that with Jesus lies the power to admit or reject those who would desire to enter. And we notice that throughout the Sermon on the Mount, which is concerned with entering the coming kingdom, we see that all over and all through the Sermon on the Mount, that no description is given of the kingdom. we are to enter, but there's no description given. And that I suppose to be because we can assume that it was already described and therefore already known by the disciples who sat before him as he teaches on that hill. And whom it is that he is addressing are the disciples who already knew about that kingdom. And so we want to consider the subject this morning with two points of view. We have time, I think, for two points of view. First, the general principles of admission or exclusion. What are those general principles that admit us or exclude us from the coming kingdom? And the second that we want to touch on this morning is the particular case or the particular cause of exclusion. What gets us excluded? And so first, let's consider the general principles of admission. And here there are two requisites that are necessary for entering the kingdom. The first is this: confession of Christ and his lordship. That's the first thing that you must have established before Christ is willing to recognize you and allow you to enter into his reign of that 1,000 years. And that was the great question between Jesus and the Jew, as you recall. Was he the Messiah, the son of David? Was he the prophet like Moses to whom they were to listen? Is he the fulfillment of Scripture? And the answer to that is that the body of the nation decided that he was not. And to confess him to be so was enough to get a man thrown out of the synagogue. And we see that described to us in John 9. But the Holy Spirit testified that Jesus is Lord. And it was the testimony of Peter in the first sermon at Pentecost. And therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, in Acts 2:36, that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Amen. And he is the Son of Man, of whom it is written in Psalms and also in Hebrews 2, thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. And every tongue is to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, this is required in order for salvation, the first requisite for entering into the kingdom. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, in Romans 10:9. And without these would be no calling on his name. But that's the great condition of salvation. And that's propounded by Joel in the Old Testament. It's asserted by both Peter and Paul. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The first requisite for entering into the kingdom. That's the first requisite. And for want of it, the unbelieving Jews would be excluded from the coming kingdom. And they were Moses' disciples and would not own this man Jesus, about whose origin they knew nothing. And therefore, when Jesus' lordship manifestly shines forth in his millennial kingdom, in that 1,000-year reign, these, the Jew, the unconfessing Jew, cannot enter. They have all along denied the sovereign of that kingdom. And Jesus, therefore, when he praises the centurion's faith, you remember that in the New Testament, when he professes that centurion's faith in himself as Lord, he adds that such believing Gentiles will enter, while the, quote, children of the kingdom, the Jews, should be cast out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. They will be dealt with as enemies. In Luke 19:27, but those enemies of mine who do not want me to be their king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. And so the first condition then excludes from the kingdom all unbelievers, whether Jew or Muslim or heathen. The heathen does not know of Christ. The Muslim denies that he's equal to Muhammad. And the Jew just simply refuses him. But family, this first requisite of confessing Christ as Lord, though good as far as it goes, is not sufficient. Now that's rather a strong statement. It's not sufficient. There must be something besides obedience to the statutes of Jesus. And so here in the second condition, the second condition of entrance, he that doeth the will, that's the second condition. First confess him, then doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. And in the opening of the Sermon of Mount, we have that concept. And now also at the close, he gives us the same concept. Jesus discloses to those who are to enter that age and that state of reward that's to be given in that 1,000 years. And all important to us is this part of the subject. The will of the Heavenly Father is made known in these words of the Son. And he spoke as the Father would have him speak. And it says in Scripture, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And the Father's will is after that, called by our Lord, he says, "These sayings of mine." So Jesus takes the sayings of the Father upon himself and gives it out to his disciples. And so in order to enter the millennial kingdom then, there must be good works. There's a place for good works. There must be obedience to the special commands of Jesus as set forth in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere in the New Testament. But family, there will be no such obedience where his lordship is not owned. Well, there may be an owning of his authority where obedience is not rendered. But Jesus foresaw that many would admire his words, that many would confess his doctrines to be very beautiful, but consider them impossible to be carried out into practice. And he therefore reproves it. And in Luke 6:46, "But why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" See, it's possible to recognize his authority and to see his doctrines as something beautiful, but not call him Lord beyond obedience. And so from this second condition, it may clearly be proven that the kingdom of heaven is a different thing from eternal life. The kingdom of heaven is something different from eternal life. Because, and listen to this carefully, without works, faith justifies us. Faith justifies us and brings us to eternal life. Not works, faith. "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life," in John 3:36. "He that heareth my word and believe on him that sent me hath everlasting life," in John 5:24. It's a gift possessed at once upon faith. But Jesus is not speaking of this now. He's addressing himself to those already justified by faith, his disciples. He's speaking here to them in front of him. He's claiming the works of obedience and appropriating to them special reward if they are obedient. Eternal life is not reward. The kingdom is reward. And faith in Jesus as Lord and confession of him as such are enough for salvation. That's enough for salvation. But something more here is required. That which is enough to introduce you to eternal life is not enough for the kingdom. And that entrance into the kingdom, is according to works. And so the result of the second condition is the shutting out from the kingdom a great portion of those who profess to belong to Christ. And grouped for exclusion are not a few who really believe and are saved. And now we've arrived at that second point of view, and that of the particular cause of exclusion. What excludes you from the kingdom? And here I want you to notice the culprit's plea for admission into the kingdom. Jesus takes the case of those who have confessed his lordship during their life on earth, who will confess it to his face, and when they appear before him as a king at the judgment day, the beginning of that thousand-year reign. And Jesus says in Scripture, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord. And so we must ask, of what day? What day does the Savior speak of? And he's speaking of the day of the kingdom, when entrance into it will be the great question. The Scripture speaks specifically of 2 days, 2 different concepts of day, the present age, or the present day, that's man's day. And the coming one, which is the day of the Lord, the day of God, that great terrible day of the Lord in Acts chapter 2:20. And now the principle of these 2 days are different. They're different. The present day is of mercy. God is having mercy on us in this age. Scripture says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. God's mercy, allowing us salvation to bring us in to the kingdom. But the age to come, or the day of the Lord, is the day of judgment. It's the day of justice, not the day of mercy. And hence the one is called this day, or today in Scripture. The future age is called that day. And that day is a keynote which runs throughout the prophets of the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 2, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty. It's the day in which God will give repentance to Israel and to Jerusalem. And they shall look on pierced Messiah and mourn. Scripture says, in that day idols shall be cut off from the earth, and evil spirits shall be cast out of it. The Lord shall destroy the Gentile besiegers of Jerusalem and himself appeal. His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Lord shall be king over all of the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Zechariah chapter 14. And it's referred to by the same expression in the New Testament. For I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against, what? That day. What day is he talking about? That thousand-year reign when Christ will judge. In 2 Timothy 1:12, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in now many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. In verse 18 of that same book. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all of them also the love that love his appearing in 2 Timothy 4:8. So let's take a moment and turn to the plea of the parties before us in our verses. They urge that they have confessed the name of Jesus prominently and powerfully, and they have done so in 3 ways, and suppose the exercise of supernatural power in doing so. The first is this: did we not prophesy in thy name? That's their appeal before Christ in that day. Prophesying here signifies the foretelling of the future. And prophecy here stands connected with 2 other kinds of miraculous agency: the casting out of demons and the working of miracles. And that's the second. The second that they plead is this: in thy name we cast out demons. And that, of course, is by supernatural power. It supposes evil spirits to be upon earth and active up to the days of the coming of the kingdom. And that power is the promise given to disciples or believers. And we read in Mark, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not harm them. For they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. In Mark 16. And thirdly, this: They had in his name done many wonderful works. They plead that to Jesus in that day. The word translated wonderful works is sometimes rendered miracles. It means something supernatural, such as the walking on water, the turning of water into wine, the raising of the dead in Matthew 11. These were signs of the kingdom, power of the age to come that's described in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5. As ye go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. In Matthew 10. So the plea then of the speakers standing before Christ in that day, seemingly a very strong plea. The millennial kingdom is designed for those that own the name of Christ and glorify it upon the earth. We have so owned it, they say, in effect. We have glorified it. We professed of the Spirit of God and did all acts of supernatural power in thy name. We foretold this glory and brought men to believe in it. Suffer us then, O King, to partake of thy glory. Let us come into that kingdom. We promoted this day of thy power by dispossessing evil spirits and so proving to men the great promise binding of Satan during the 1,000 years. We worked with thee and for thee. Let us enter, we beseech thee. We worked works of power beyond man's. We gave thee all the power of these miracles. We confessed it, thy power. By thy spirit we healed the sick. We raised the dead in proof of the first resurrection and the awaking of thy people at the 1,000 years as fellow workers unto the kingdom of God with thyself. Bid us enter into thy millennial joy. Thou countest those worthy of the kingdom who suffer for it. Count us worthy of the kingdom who worked for it with thy spirit in thy name. Ought we not, as manifest doers of God's will, to enter? Please let us in. But observe here the silent proofs of Jesus' Godhead. He represents himself as the judge of men. But who can judge men except he who knows both their secret actions and all their lives and can read their hearts, and who can do so but God? God knows their heart. And what is the Savior's answer to that strong appeal? And then will I confess unto them, it says in the King James. Then will I confess unto them. It's kind of a play, I think, on words, because they're confessing to him all that they have done and confessed to others. Now he confesses to them. Or as the NIV says plainly. The word confess sounds rather strange, I think, but I think it's more accurate in the context here. It's full of force. It was a tacit reference to other sayings of Christ. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And then also this in Luke, I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And on this they take their stand. As they stand before Christ in that day, they had confessed the name of Christ on earth. They had not acknowledged his future glory as their hope. Must he not therefore own their names and admit them into the kingdom of which they had been such eminent witnesses? But Jesus, compelled by a sense of duty and by the force of the principles of the kingdom, would refuse their plea. He will tell them plainly, I never knew you. And the statement on which their plea for entrance is founded. Jesus does not deny that. They were true. But he will not own them as his servants. Jesus never approved them, never confessed them as his. And from this, I suppose, it follows that these are unconverted men doing things in the name of Christ, but never converted. And their acts of power could only have been done by power from himself. But if any have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. In Romans 8, if they were Christ's, he must have known them. I never knew you, he said. But it says in John 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep. They were not his sheep. And am known of my sheep. And so what is our Lord's sentence? Depart from me, ye workers of lawlessness, or in the NIV, you workers of evil. To those who are to enter the kingdom, Jesus says, come, ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom. But to those, the rejected, he says, depart from me. And their plea is set aside because the workers of miracles in Christ's name, they were not workers of righteousness. They weren't his servants. In Psalm 15:2, the will of God is far more truly done by holiness than by miracles. And Psalm 101 says, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. And family, in conclusion, here then is the case of exclusion. It's not a singular one. Many will stand in this predicament in that day. It's a very strong case by which to exhibit the principles of admission and of the shutting out. If those miraculously gifted and employed in furthering by acts of power the interests of the kingdom, they will yet be excluded. It is, of course, settled the case of all nominal Christians who have no such power of miracles. These evil doers are held, righteously held, by our Lord to have worked against the kingdom far more than they worked for it. And for the millennial kingdom is not primarily a kingdom of power. Its power is subordinate to its holiness. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God. It's a place of holiness, the kingdom of the saints. And again, therefore, we are warned that unrighteous persons shall not enter in. Do you believe in Christ, but do not profess him? How should Christ own you in that day? It will be the day of the assembling of his hosts, a day on which to reward the warriors according to their obedience and their bravery in his name and for him, his servants, his warriors. But how should he reckon you one of his soldiers who never put on his uniform, who never took place in his ranks? And in order to enter the kingdom, there must be belief, there must be profession, and there must be obedience. And what shall be said of those who neither obey, nor profess, or believe, who manufacture a merit out of their own sin? But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. But there is a great alternative spread before the world. Come to Christ now and be saved. Or then, in that day, depart to be damned. Be blessed now as one whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sin is covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Or be cursed then as one whose sins are engraved in the rock forever and whose doom has been pronounced already by the great judge. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we have come before your throne and opened your word this past half hour together, help it, Lord, to illuminate its truth to our heart and to our mind, that we can see the conditions upon entrance. First, and most importantly, that we confess Jesus Christ and his Lordship. And then, secondly, that we are obedient. Not just obedient, that we can say we've done all these wonderful things, and Jesus in that day says, "Depart from me, you evildoers. I never knew you." We know your word tells us that Jesus knows his sheep by name. And Father God, we just trust that we, not only by faith and confession of Jesus as our Lord, but then thereafter by obedience to enter in through that narrow gate and walk narrowly in truth and in light in order to enter into eternal life, that we might be received in that day, that reign with Christ for 1,000 years in his kingdom, that he knows us now and he is pleased. Help us, Lord, to work, to put on that uniform and to walk in his ranks in this life, to live for him in order to receive this coming kingdom. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.